Our scripture reading for this Palm Sunday is Mark chapter 11, the first 19 verses. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you'll find a colt tied, in which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here.' So they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some who were standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, loosening the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus commanded, so they let them go. And then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from trees and spread them on the road. And then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest!' And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, the hour was already late, so he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And the disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem, and then Jesus went into the temple. And he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And he taught them, saying, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of thieves.' And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city." This is the word of the Lord. This huge parade, this huge processional, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we celebrate and we reflect on every Palm Sunday, was culturally recognized by everybody there. This wasn't some rare thing that nobody had a context for. Everybody knew what it meant. This was the sort of processional you would have when a victorious king was entering into a city. This is a processional that they are having because they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So this celebration, if you look at the words that they are using, they have divine implications because they're saying Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they have political implications. They believe the Davidic kingdom is on its way back. Everybody is very excited. They all have an idea of what the Messiah has come to do. Finally, Rome is on its way out and the Davidic kingdom is back, baby. But Jesus abandons the familiar political script in a way that only Jesus can. And he turns the script on his head, on its head, because the gospel is upside down and the love of God is upside down and the nature of forgiveness and grace is upside down. And everything is upside down, including the way that Jesus flips this political script, because they would have been expecting the Messiah to come in majesty on a war horse. But Jesus comes in majesty and surprising meekness. He rides in on a colt, a very small donkey. Imagine his feet probably weren't far, if not grazing the ground. It's a humble picture. It's actually an embarrassing picture. I wouldn't be surprised if there were some people who were excitedly breaking off the branches off the palm trees when they heard, "He's coming, he's coming. Jesus is coming into the city." And they would have been expecting something majestic. and probably felt a little bit embarrassed that here's their Messiah, but he's not on Black Stallion, he's on Little Sebastian. And he's fulfilling a prophecy since Zechariah 9. Centuries and centuries this has been prophesied, Zechariah chapter 9. Jesus knows this. He fulfills this intentionally. The text says, centuries before his birth, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and bringing salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey." Jesus is this king of majesty and meekness. He's not coming to be served. He's coming to serve. He's not coming to accrue power. He's come to lay it down. He's not come as a Messiah who's going to shed his enemy's blood. He is the God incarnate wrapped in the soil of his own creation to shed his own blood in the passionate pursuit of the people that he loves. Majesty and meekness. You know, there's two animal metaphors in Scripture that describe Jesus. The lion and the lamb. The lion of Judah, the sacrificial lamb. In the book of Revelation, if you flip to the end of the book, and you see how this plays out in John's vision on the island of Patmos, he hears the voice of the lion. He's looking for the lion. He turns to see the lion, and he sees the lamb bearing the marks of slaughter before the foundations of the world. This juxtaposition of Christ's majesty and meekness. In 1738, Jonathan Edwards expounded on this, how majesty and meekness are converging in Jesus, and he wrote a sermon called The Excellency of Christ. So I'll borrow from his language as we think about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Infinite majesty and boundless grace, absolute sovereignty and ultimate submission. There is total sufficiency in God the Son, and yet he is totally trusting God the Father and fully dependent on God the Spirit. And in verse 9, the crowds are shouting, "Hosanna!" And we know that 5 to 7 days later, they're going to be shouting, "Crucify him!" The same group. It's the classic human turn. We love people, we exalt them as heroes, and then we love to hate them. The fickleness of fandom versus the faithful following. Hosanna, Hosanna, crucify him. That's what this Passion Week gets us to think about. The personification of the comments section. Remember when everybody loved Bo Bichette of the Blue Jays? Remember that? The way that I found out that the Blue Jays traded Bo Bichette was not through my newsfeed. I was actually on Facebook Marketplace looking for parts for my car, because that's what I do. And I saw a whole bunch of Bo Bichette jerseys for like $10. That's how I found out. People were like, "Crucify!" Remember when everyone just universally sort of just wanted to hug and love that Timothée Chalamet guy? You know, he could do no wrong. Just, we love this kid. Oh, he's great. We love the movies. He's such a good actor. He's so likable and personal. And then he makes one comment about, you know, maybe the opera not being the most relevant art form. And, you know, he makes his comment and crucify. Faithful followers, you know, they're thick and thin. Like some of you, raise your hand if you've been cheering for the Toronto Maple Leafs since 1967. Is there anybody in here? There we go. Praise the Lord for, look at these two guys. So we've just started a new group, going through grief together, and it's Phil and Doug. You guys are the two of you guys connect after the service today. They just turn. We know. But in the moment, they're crying the hosannas, and this passage records two things that, on first glance, they just seem totally unrelated. But Mark is doing this intentionally. Mark is Peter's scribe, and Peter's like, "Write it down." And this is happening. The two things that seem unconnected is that Jesus curses a fig tree because he can't eat from it, and then he cleanses the temple. But the cursing of the fig tree is actually kind of a big smoking ball of foreshadowing, pointing to the fact that Jesus is about to cleanse the temple, and these things are totally connected. The fig trees in this region of the Middle East, they produce two kinds of fruit. First they flower, and then they actually produce buds, and you can eat the buds. And this is the time of season where the tree had flowered, and Jesus was expecting not the figs. It's not the season for figs. The text says that. But he is expecting he can eat the buds. The buds were edible. And so that's what's going on here. And if the tree flowers, but it doesn't produce any buds, then this is a sign of disease. It's a sign of death and decay. And there's something wrong with the tree. So Jesus curses the tree, let no one ever eat from you again. There's a problem here. You look like you should be producing fruit, but yet there's no fruit. The tree's not doing its job, which of course is a perfect metaphor for all the religious leaders that were never doing their job. They're not representing the heart of God, they're misrepresenting it. They're not representing the love of God or the grace of God, they're misrepresenting. I mean, everything is wrong. In verse 17, Jesus says that the temple is supposed to be a house of prayer, and he's appropriately angry that there's no prayer. And it's not, and I'm going to define that in a second, the specific kind of prayer. That there's all this religious activity happening in the temple in the name of God. And it wasn't uncommon that they weren't selling sacrifices. People would travel from incredible distances in the ancient world. You can imagine how difficult that would be. Bringing all your kids and everything, you're traveling, and you get to the temple. You're not going to bring your sacrifice with you in all contexts. You're going to purchase a sacrifice at the temple for the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, one day a year, where the high priest is going to go and offer your sacrifice on your behalf. And so you're going to go and you're going to purchase it. So that this isn't new, but the problem here is that there's all this religious activity in the name of God, but nobody cares about the people who need the grace of God. They're ripping off the people who need the grace of God. There's predatory greed happening towards those who need the grace of God. There's this absolute indifference. The religious groups are like, now's our chance to make a profit. Your whole job is to open up the outer court so that everybody from any nation, any walk of life, any culture, any tribe, anywhere can come into the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. If you're new to church, Gentile just means every other nation that's not Jewish. So the outer court was for everybody. And they're using this opportunity, the day of getting ready for the Day of Atonement, to pad their pockets. So that Jesus is angry that this is supposed to be a house of prayer. You're not praying for these people. You don't care about these people. So Jesus starts flipping tables. And this is not an outbreak. This is not just like a knee-jerk reaction of anger and violence. That would be a sign of weakness. Jesus goes into the temple twice. Verse 11, verse 15. Goes into the temple, sees what's going on, comes out, has the encounter with the fig tree, curses the fig tree, foreshadowing that there's something, not only is the fig tree not doing its job, but the temple is not doing its job, the people are not doing its job, and he goes into the temple. So there's a gap there. He goes into the temple twice, and then he cleanses it. And in between the first and second time, this is not just an outbreak of Jesus, like uncontrollable, knee-jerk anger. You cannot understand the anger of God unless you understand the tears of God. If you never talk about the tears of God, please don't talk about the anger of God, because you do not understand the anger. Jesus wept on his way into Jerusalem. He wept over everything. He wept over the people. He wept over the Gentiles. He wept over the religious leaders. He loves the religious leaders. He's angry with the religious leaders, but he's crying over the religious leaders. He's crying over all of it. If fast forward to Good Friday, where we're going to remember the words, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they're doing." That's for the people that are crucifying him. We don't understand the anger of God if we don't understand the tears of God. And God is merciful. And when he reveals himself in Exodus, he says, the Lord, abounding in steadfast mercy, forgiving the sin for thousands of generations and by no means clearing the guilty. Glorious divine patience. So you see, it's not a knee-jerk reaction. It's actually premeditated judgment. What do I mean by premeditated judgment? Well, first of all, without reteaching the entire Old Testament, God's judgment is predictable. That's good parenting. We get some great parenting from God from the jump. If you do this, you'll be blessed. If you do this, life won't go well for you. That's good parenting. And then when the child doesn't do what the parent says, there is immediate consequence. Immediate, felt, understood by the child, because that's how children learn. But if the child just keeps on doing what the child is doing and there's just no consequence, the child gets the idea that actually perhaps your voice means nothing. And over through the Old Testament, the children become dull to the voice of their heavenly Father. And it leads to all kinds of wayward idolatry and all sorts of things. And so when the wrath of God keeps showing up, or the anger of God keeps showing up in the Old Testament, it's not because he blows his stack. It's because he is constantly communicating, if you continue down this path, this is what is going to happen. And it happens every time. The tremendous patience of God, the tremendous love of God, and then the judicial justice of God. Why does the judgment come? Because the parent hates the child? No, the judgment comes because this is the only way that you can rescue the child from their folly. Stop the child before things get worse. Stop the child before they believe that their way of thinking about the world is the correct way. This is why the judgment and the justice and the punishment of God came all through the Old Testament. So let's go back to here now. Jesus goes into the temple twice, and how do we know he doesn't just blow a stack and flip the tables? Because, first of all, he's crying over the sin on his way in. He's weeping over the people that are lost. And it's predictable and it's judicial. In John's gospel, John records that Jesus made a whip. That always struck me funny since I was a teenager. Jesus made a whip. What is he doing? Can you imagine being one of the disciples and you look over? Hey, Jesus, what are you doing over there? We got to straighten some things out. Made a whip. That's between verse 11 and verse 15. What was Jesus doing? Probably praying and doing other things that the text doesn't tell us. But in John, we know one of the things he was doing between the first entry into the temple and the second was he made a whip. So it's premeditated. It's like justice and judgment has to come. You're supposed to be representing the love of God to the nations, and you are a barrier to the nations. Because you do not love, you do not care, you're patting your pockets, you're ripping these people off. This is not a place of prayer, and justice must come. And so he's come to cleanse this temple. It's not a sign of weakness, it's a sign of his judgment. But you know, I didn't understand any of this when I was a teenager. I read the text that Jesus made a whip, and when I was in grade 13, one of my art projects was I painted this scene. In my grade 13, there used to be grade 13, art class, you had to do 6 paintings all year and then talk about them. So one of the paintings I did was of Jesus cat flipping the tables. But I decided to do it from the waist up, and it was like 6 or 7 feet long, and it was massive. And I thought, well, all of the medieval paintings of Jesus make him look sort of pale and sickly, and I'm going to go the other way, because he was an ancient carpenter, so he was probably shredded. So the painting that I did of Jesus, he looked like a Marvel superhero, even though there was no Marvel movies in 1992. And his hair was flowing in the wind, and the whip was wrapped around his head, and his hand goes like this, and his face was like, rah! And he looked like a Wolverine, and but I think I missed the entire heart and motivation. He was angry. Man, he was angry. But I didn't paint any tears in his eyes. And I didn't understand why I was angry. I just kind of thought he lost it. But I didn't really understand that when parents get angry, and you don't know this until you are a parent, when you get angry, it's because your heart is breaking. Because you love your kids like crazy. And you want to tackle them and be like, stop it. Don't go down this path, do this one. You know, when they're 2, 3, 4, 5, you can kind of do that. It's kind of our job with little ones to just be like, do this, don't do that, and that's how it goes. But then as they get older, you got to start having conversations about why it's important to do this. And when your kids go in a direction that you don't think is going to lead to flourishing, your heart is breaking, and you are angry. But the anger is judicial. There's love in your heart, and you want them to flourish. And that's what's going on here. And Jesus says in verse 18, he quotes the prophet Isaiah, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And it says that the people were astonished at Jesus, and the religious leaders wanted to destroy Jesus when he said that. Well, why? What about that phrase, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations," would make you astonished at him and make you want to kill him? The word "my." That's a divine claim. This is my house. And he flips the tables, and he chases the money changers out, and he chases the animals out, and there is dust and money and hair flying everywhere because this is his house, and he's relating to it like it's his house. And in relating to it like it's his house, the Messiah has come. He did the kingly entry. There was a triumphal entry. We're connecting all the dots. We're saying Hosanna, and now he's flipping the tables, and he's calling this, he's putting himself in the text and saying, "This is my house." And they're astonished at it. And the religious leaders are like, "We got to kill this guy." And so, in a great irony, during a time of the year when the high priest is supposed to be looking for a perfect lamb to sacrifice, they're plotting to kill the perfect lamb to sacrifice now. And just as he passed judgment on the fig tree for not doing its job, he's passing judgment on the religious leaders for not doing their job, and now they're dead set on killing him. Because the Pharisees, they want a Messiah that will come and purge the land. They want a political Messiah that will purge the land of the unclean Romans and Greeks and foreigners. Ugh. But Jesus is advocating for the prayer and this welcome and the salvation of the Romans and the Greeks and the foreigners. He's not the Messiah that they want. He is coming to purge, but he's coming to purge their religious activity. Jewish scholar Jacob Neusner, says it this way: everybody expected the Messiah to replace Rome. Nobody expected the Messiah to replace the sacrificial system. So what do? I mean, you're supposed to purchase your sacrifice for the Day of Atonement, and Jesus just chased all the animals out of there. Can you imagine that, with the ruckus that would have been? That would have been like just a crazy stampede of all kind manner of animals and dust. And it kind of begs the question, you know, where am I going to get a sacrifice? But when all the dust settles and all the coins stop rolling around, you're looking at them. You're looking at the sacrifice. All the lambs are gone, but one lamb remained. You know, the religious leaders, they set those tables back up. They kept setting them up for 37 more years until Rome came and sacked the temple. But there's two different ways to run away from grace. We can set up the tables in our lives. We can just check religious boxes. We can make sure we're here every Sunday at 10:30. We can just kind of go through motions. Never really love Jesus or care for God. It just sort of just go through the motions to just sort of think that maybe by just kind of doing all the right things, you know, now we're acceptable to God. And it's the same dead religion as the Pharisees, and it's all fruitless. So just religious activity is one ditch. That's one way to run away from God's grace. But we can swing into the other ditch of God's grace and not care if we produce any fruit at all. That's casual indifference, casual lawlessness. Jesus is my Savior. Thank God for him forgiving of my sins. Is he my Lord? Not really. Is he my King? Who cares? What does his law say? It doesn't matter to me. They're both two ways of running away from God's grace, because legalism and lawlessness are ugly twins. They're two sides of the same ridiculous coin that runs away from the forgiveness and the grace of God, because they're both forms of self-salvation. One form of self-salvation is through religious scrupulosity and all manner of, you know, salvation by works. But the other form of salvation is that ultimately we sit on the throne of our own lives and we are our king, and we save ourselves through our padded bank accounts or our politics or our good health or whatever it is that we're trusting in that's infinitely smaller than Jesus, that when we put our head on the pillow at night, we say, "My life is good because of this." They're both two ways of rejecting his grace. But the good news of the gospel, and the good news is in this text, is in verse 9, that cry from the crowds that says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Praise God for he who comes in the name of the Lord. But what did he come to do? He's come to give us this deliverance He's come to replace the temple, to be the one that would do the cleansing. He didn't come to just cleanse the temple, but to replace it. He didn't come to just straight out the sacrificial system. He came to replace it. He didn't come to just correct the high priests and educate the high priests. He came to replace them. He came to reunite us with our God through the forgiveness of sin as our great high priest, as the true temple, as the ultimate sacrifice. That through his sacrifice, you and I would be adopted by God. An adoption where our inheritance is kept, not through our progress, but Christ's perfection. That we're not adopted as God's children, and then he looks at our lives and holds our adoption papers over a divine shredder and says, keep flying straight, otherwise all bets are off. No, the scandalous grace of God, the welcome of God, the indwelling of the Spirit, this is why he has come. He's come to love us with a love so strong that death can't hold us. And you know, the reason why this all matters is because everything I'm talking about right now is the long term, the long game, the eternal gospel reality of what he has come to do. But if we don't let that sink deeply into our hearts and change our worldview for what we're dealing with on Monday, we will shrink. Hosanna, blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord. And we will make what he has come for too small. I was on campus last week, and I was doing a Faith and Reason event, and they do anonymous questions, and the students ask questions, and they upvote the questions, and I just kind of go through the things that matter to the students. And I love that they're anonymous, because they'll ask anything. And one of the students wrote this: I hate God's plan. And then the next few sentences were sort of like their articulation of God's plan. It's like there's suffering and there's problems. And if I was to sort of summarize what they hated about God's plan, is that there's terrible things that happen in our lives, and then we're just supposed to somehow say, like, well, I guess it's all God's plan, because after all, God's sovereign. That's not God's plan. This is God's plan. If you're disinterested in this plan, which is the long term, you're going to always be chronically confused in the short term. Because every time something goes sideways, we're going to go, well, what's God up to and what's his plan? God is sovereign and all-knowing, but all-knowing doesn't mean all-puppeteering. If I tell you that God's plan is to make sure that what you're up to on Monday, he's going to just correct it and fix it, then I'm not preaching the actual gospel. I'm preaching what some sociologists have called moral therapeutic deism. I'm just telling you, if we all live good lives, then God will reward that with good things, if we're moral people. And God exists to make this life on earth better. So he'll take care of all our problems, and he'll stop the wars, and if we pray hard enough, he'll stop the hurricanes, and he'll stop the diseases in our body. But my friends, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He has come to reverse the trajectory of humanity forever. Up until this point in human history, we were in a death cycle, an irreversible death cycle, where in the end, death wins. Blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord to put a stop to that and reorient us to the divine trajectory of being created in the image of our loving and creator God. That this fundamentally changes the here and now. Christian faith is not simply, hey, I know that things are tough on Monday, but just sort of grit your teeth until Jesus comes back and there's no joy between now and then. False. Radical security, radical stability, radical joy, true joy that is buoyant, that pulls you out of the anxiety and depression and darkness. Because we don't shrink down, the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. To me, like that somehow it's a silver lining theology that everything works out in the way that we envision it working out. But it does work out. The Apostle Paul worked this out in his theology in Romans 8, and he said, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Everything going on in our lives, all the tragedy, all the disaster, all the sorrow and the tear and the tears, those things God did not plan. The first thing I said to this student, I said, whoever wrote that, if that's God's plan, I hate God's plan too. This God you're describing, I'm not worshiping that God either. God isn't some dark Geppetto just puppeting the universe and then cascading darkness and terrible things into our lives and saying, well, it's all my plan. There is a word for that, but it's not Christianity. It's called Greek fatalism. The cosmos has spun out, it's playing itself out, and then no matter what happens to you, if you fall down the stairs, you're supposed to just stand up and say, well, I'm glad that was over. Greek fatalism. Everything that happens is supposed to happen. It's not God's plan. God is a God of love. And if God's plan is things are just going to happen and we have no choice or responsibility in the matter, then he's removed all human agency. And when people say, well, if God was loving, then why doesn't he stop the wars and stop all this? Well, let's think that through. For God to fix everything we think ought to be fixed, he would ultimately remove all human agency, which is also a God that no skeptic wants. If you said to me, oh, I noticed Susan's not sitting on the front row right now. Where is she? And I said, oh, well, I love her very much. So she's safe, and I've locked her up at home. And you can all go home, driving home, saying to yourself in the car, our pastor is such a loving person. It is incredible, his love. He doesn't want anything terrible to happen to his wife. And he doesn't want her to commit adultery because there's other men in the world that are nicer than Paul, more handsome than Paul, better looking than Paul, more successful than Paul, more intelligent than Paul, more interesting than Paul. And we do not want her to encounter any of those men, do we? No, we don't, because we disagree with adultery. Right, church? Right. So what I have done, being extremely loving and wise, is I have locked her up so she will not encounter any of those men, and also no bad things will happen to her. Praise be my loving name. Right? You would all be driving home saying, should we call the authorities? So if you're a skeptic and you keep looking at the wreckage of the world and you're saying, well, I can't believe in a God because of that, and why doesn't he fix everything? If he did, which he wouldn't, you wouldn't believe in that God either. You would say, that's just cosmically unjust and cosmically unloving. There's nothing loving about this. Have you ever seen a small child, when a parent is holding their cute little child, slap the parent in the face? The only reason the child can slap their parent in the face is because the parent loves them so much, they're cuddling them. And we, as humanity, have slapped God in the face since the garden, because our Heavenly Father has loved us enough to give us agency and holds us close to him. And we've rejected him. And so the good news of this gospel, of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is that all of our guilt is going to be met in God's grace. And as recipients of that grace, we live lives of gratitude. So church, we know we have moments when we are like the fruitless fig tree. We know we have moments where we sin and we are not fruitful, but may God continue the good work he has begun in us by the indwelling power of his Holy Spirit, that he develops the fruit of his Spirit in us, that we are not fruitless trees, but we are fruitful, and we grow into our new humanity, our new nature in Christ, resembling him and emulating him and loving him and enjoying true joy and true freedom as his children. We cannot manifest the work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit's work. But what we can do is till the soil of our hearts through humility and repentance and worship and turning. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray.